Welcome to the Coworkers Podcast with Jesse and Shaney,
where every believer is a coworker in God's mission. Welcome back, friends.
We are excited to continue our conversation about the CMT, the Core Missionary Task. And to do that, we have a very special, longtime friend with us, Nathan Schenck, my former accountability partner for many years.
Sounds like it went bad, but it didn't.
It didn't go bad. No. We just moved on.
Well, I've in my life had a 44-year-old accountability partner. We had to break ties.
That's right.
As you got older, Jesse.
It's true.
The reality of
just trying to keep up with you, as in so many things.
Well, you're getting closer, percentage-wise. Every year. Good to be with you guys.
Yeah. Thanks for the time. We as we were thinking through the core missionary task, the different parts, we've covered entry, evangelism, discipleship. And now we're at church formation.
Excellent.
And as we were discussing it, man, we just couldn't think of anybody better to address this particular topic. Just knowing the, looking back at the work that the Lord has done through you over the years. Mm-hmm. And I think even particularly the season that I've observed over the last 2 or 3 years of you really digging in to this particular aspect of what is church according to the Bible?
Yeah.
What does that mean for us and the work that we're doing?
Right.
And what does that mean for how we communicate that to our partners, to our coworkers, all around the world. So excited to hear from you.
Well, I'll take that compliment any day. To live a life and have a chance, a privilege to be committed to the church and to be called out for the sake of church planting. It is. It's a wild ride, right? The years we've gotten to walk across people groups in South Asia from entry to gospel discipleship ourselves, and all of that window toward multiplication that comes from actually forming churches that can be released, that can actually begin to reproduce. That's we're committed and enjoying the walk together.
Yeah, no doubt.
And to tell our listeners a bit more, for those who don't know you, Nathan and Carrie have been on the field for around 20 years.
Yeah, we just crossed 20 years. We met on the field 2001. And then we had some time in the U.S. getting married, wisely our organization setting us aside for a while to get used to communicating to each other before we tried to come and cross-culturally communicate again, and to do that together. But that puts us as in overlapping for many years as well.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. We're coming up, won't be long, we'll be working on our third decade together on the field, right?
That's right.
Crossing 20 years.
Yeah.
That's right.
So with our 4 kids here in South Asia, doing ministry together as a family and leading out in our organization.
Yeah.
We're really thankful for you guys.
Our joy. We do have 4 kids, all born since coming to Asia. And that's where, again, what a precious season we're in. When we're looking at the components of the missionary task, it is that fourth field, that church formation where we overlap and have just a weekly, even almost daily rhythm with our kids as church flows in and out of our house, flows in and out of these days we're in a library setting nearby where we've rented a space. But church is where we overlap and constantly intersect in the midst of the missionary task, even with our kids. What a joy.
Yeah, that's right. Well, that's what we wanted to dig into today, is really to look at, as we have been with all of these components, when we look at the scripture, the scriptural pattern, what does it mean to form churches biblically according to that pattern? What does it mean, first of all, biblically, but then also practically? How have you seen that lived out? How have we also an undercurrent of local ownership that we've been tracing all throughout this conversation as well?
Very good.
What's church formation mean in that context of local ownership as we're entrusting those churches into local hands?
Right.
Something that you all have seen many times over the years and continue to steward that conversation moving forward. And even we'll be this week a little bit as we call in some partners from outside for another meeting on that topic. But fire away, man. We just want the people to hear from you about biblical basics and then what's it look like in the field.
Well, we have had the chance over these years to be involved in several church starts out of where our personal disciplines are absolutely committed. And hopefully, by God's grace, a significant part of our own sustainability on the field, right? That where we go about seed sowing and disciple making, we're also involved regularly in bundling that harvest and gathering it together. And so, been a part of several church starts over these years. I'm as proud to be able to say we've been a part of releasing several church starts that are ongoing, continuing. Even as we've moved occasionally every term or two, every 3 to 5 years on the field, it seems like we've found ourselves in a new neighborhood, a new opportunity to start again and start afresh. As our seed sowing discipleship goes on, that we could be part of gathering. And in some cases, that means departing, leaving behind, releasing, all the more with intentionality. And it's, you know, that's the case in the scripture. Maybe that you recognize the default everywhere the gospel was advancing across the book of Acts, it's pioneer. Mm. And so we might say, well, by default, there was no other option but that the harvest would be bundled. Meanwhile, as Paul itinerates with Barnabas and then also later Silas, Timothy, others, realize just the stakes that come in Paul's missionary journeys, in some cases to return back to places where, take Lystra, for example, there in Acts 14, he goes back to the churches to appoint elders there in all those churches that mm-hmm. had formed. Mm-hmm. That's the places, again, Lystra, Iconium, presumably Pisidian, Antioch, where he'd been persecuted, town after town. And to return to places for the sake of church formation, for the sake of recognizing local shepherds over those flocks of sheep, part of the missionary work.
Yeah.
And couldn't, with it, without that integrity, could they really leave behind a church that would carry on, that eventually would receive the Galatian letter? Well, it's a weighty issue, and it's no small thing to move from disciple-making to actually forming a church that can be sustained even after your departure.
Mm-hmm.
Well, you and I, we're always going to run to Acts chapter 2 for first things, mm-hmm. right? Where the coming of the Holy Spirit. There is something true about making disciples and churches being the natural outflow. There's something about the indwelling of the Spirit that compels or makes an intrinsic motive, that body life kind of calls us to each other, as surely as there's one Spirit, you know. Meanwhile, the New Testament is full of all types of pretty highly directive instruction. And so it's not just make disciples and churches field four, the church formation is organic. Well, actually, the epistles include quite a bit of highly directive, circling back, diagnosing challenges, speaking directly in the issues, even in absentia, even mm-hmm. having left and moved on.
Yeah.
Church formation was clearly ongoing, even post Pauline exit. Mm-hmm. So Acts 2 is where we begin, though. Where do we draw a menu for what we want to see, who church is and what church does? Where would we start? Mm-hmm. Introducing topics like the ordinances or body life or identity. For me, Acts 2:41 is probably, as you mentioned over these last couple of years, spending as much time on church formation as any other topic. In part, necessarily, as we've seen churches begin, as we're now looking at almost that Colossian scenario where we may have never been known to the church, that we're also getting a chance through an Epaphras, through a disciple who's coming and going, bringing news of the new congregation, even generational planting. How do we diagnose and how do we call them to the groom's expectation? Mm. Well, that's the New Testament. That's exactly the scenario, the context of an epistle ministry. That's where Paul was at. And so we're just enjoying diving and trying to go deep in the Word. 2:41, probably as clearly as any passage we've been dealing with, the introduction in Acts 2:41 of church identity. That when Peter preached, and as they were cut to the heart, as he called them in 2:38 to baptism, 2:41 says, those who accepted the message were baptized, and 3,000 were added to the number that day. That piece added to the number. Seems like just a detail there in the text, an interesting thing. Up until that time, presumably 120, now adding 3,000, they knew who was in and who wasn't. Mm. They knew the commitment existed, both the 120 committing to them, but the 3,000 being committed to the number so that they could devote themselves, the apostles' teaching, 242, to each other, fellowship, the breaking of bread. I think it's probably the most understated aspect of church formation is that beginning with identity. They knew who was in and who wasn't. You see that then in sustainability. We see it very clearly. One of the major realities as we track church planting across generations and different church planting fields, where there is no locally owned identity, we're not just doing church, we're being church. Sustainability goes down, attrition goes up. If we're doing or not doing, then next Tuesday's optional. We're just as likely not to gather, not to commit. Where we're being church together, all of a sudden that family bond, familial bond, it absolutely affects sustainability. I think that's where we would start. If one message to present on church formation, thinking through church identity, right? Even as we did this week, right, Jesse?
Mm-hmm. Yep, that's right. Yeah, just thinking through that being versus doing, like you said, is a huge, just a huge start to communicate that. And I think even early on, right, to recognize that baptism was a barrier that they crossed into new life in Jesus.
Right.
That was the symbol of their identification, right?
Absolutely.
It was both their personal statement, their testimony that they identify with Christ, but also the public profession that we are now a part of this body. We are now a part of this community.
And that's consistent across the New Testament. How is it they knew who was in and who wasn't? Mm-hmm. Well, they had identified with the death, burial, resurrection of Christ. The Romans 6, the old life is over. Mm-hmm. As surely as we've been put under the water and the new life has come, we've identified with that burial.
Mm-hmm.
We're walking in new life, resurrected life. And it includes a new body. It includes a new family,
yeah.
In which case the church is born right there, Acts chapter 2.
Mm-hmm.
Consistent across the scripture then, this week we were, Jesse and I had a chance to be with a group of leaders from across the state here where they work and to spend time on actually working and writing out lessons related to church identity,
mm-hmm.
where we gave them the menu of the 1 Corinthians 3, Temple of the Holy Spirit, the 1 Corinthians 12, Body of Christ. We looked at 1 Peter 2, living stones, mm-hmm. and a royal priesthood, and a holy nation. All these word pictures, the bride of Christ from Ephesians 5, or the household of God in Ephesians 2. All these word pictures by which New Testament writers, Paul and Peter, were introducing and calling believers to identity,
yep.
to identify with each other, as surely as we identify with the Savior.
Mm.
Well, that's not just purely make disciples, churches happen. That's pretty directive. They were in the clear intentionality to call people to being,
yep.
church. And then I think that the immediate follow-up, to use a John Hammett, a guy that both you and I, Jesse Shaney, we also studied under, to talk about being and well-being.
Mm.
Well, right down the list, as we return to Acts 2, because they were the church, they were called to and expected. It was introduced and assumed these ordinances would flow, these mm-hmm. functions would flow, these elements of well-being become assumed. It's expected.
Yep.
That's where we are in the epistles. Even a Corinthian church there, 1 Corinthians 1:1-5, He can call them to all that the groom expects specifically because they're church. So even where they're struggling with the Lord's Supper, or there's factions and leadership surrounding who provided baptism, or these elements of church function, and yet Paul could expect them to clean it up, could mm-hmm. call them to account, and specifically because they were church.
Mm-hmm.
Because of the being, the well-being became the diagnostic, just like mm-hmm. a doctor trying to push toward health and perhaps correct any anemia.
Yep. And we've talked about before, there's a parallel with personal sanctification,
mm-hmm.
right? That in that we're called to something.
Yeah.
We're called and even qualified at this end line metric. But then sanctification is the process of becoming what we've been called to be.
My goodness.
Similarly, in the church corporately,
that's
there's
right.
a picture of what we're supposed to be as the bride, right? That he continually calls us to. We see Paul continually calling those local churches to be, but also the recognition of a process of maturing to get there.
Amen. All that positional and functional reality. Mm-hmm. So we're clean and we're being washed.
Yeah, exactly.
Isn't that beautiful?
Yep.
A commitment and the understanding of God's mm-hmm. commitment to us then is the foundation. That's I think that's why there could be no other foundation for the church than the gospel. That's the 1 Corinthians 3 picture, right? Just before calling the Corinthians to be the temple of the Holy Spirit, you together are that temple. Paul could talk about the church planning task, the laying of the foundation in verse 11, 1 Corinthians 3:11, and no other foundation could be laid but this gospel, that the foundation that is Jesus Christ, in which case his death, burial, resurrection, and then what that has accomplished positionally that we before and in God's sight are holy, we mm-hmm. are clean, we are, Romans 8, mm-hmm. all the chain of salvation right through to glorified, mm-hmm. and yet we're wrestling with each other daily.
Yep.
Yet we're struggling. We may have some Acts 4 kind of moments in our midst where, or 1 Corinthians 5 type of discipline issues that come up that need to be dealt with as we're being washed also. Mm. How important then is church cross-culturally? Mm. People stepping out of millennium of worldview mm. and the need for that responsibility to be owned locally.
Yeah.
Among those who know and share a worldview that's being washed by the word. Mm. And we're talking then over time, generations at times. Yeah. Coming out of the West, where we are, look at the lag and the time lag between sola scriptura and the call and understanding of mission, mm. or for that matter, even our government documents talking about mm. the image of God and the realities, truths based on the image out of 1 Corinthians or Genesis chapter 1, mm. and yet it's decades, if not centuries, of lingering inequality and slavery, mm-hmm. and yet that word of God doing its work, being the leaven over time. None of us, there is no culture that has arrived. There is mm-hmm. no perfected state. We're all still in process.
Yeah, that's right.
And the body life, mm-hmm. the body itself, where the word is held up, where hearts are examined, mm-hmm. and corporate accountability and responsibility, mm-hmm. Where would you go without that?
Yeah. Let's pick that up. Let's pick up that thread in verse 42 of Acts 2 and talk about what that process looks like corporately. We can, you know, again, to draw on that parallel, this is what that corporate sanctification looks like. We're doing this together, the bride walking together to greater purity, to greater, what do you want to say?
Personally?
Approximation to what the Lord wants and desires for us.
Yeah. You know, no doubt if you've gone through disciple making, you had a conversation about milk and meat. This notion that there are certain things where we begin, and most of us would run straight to the Matthew 28 commission, and there where we're making disciples of the nations, we're baptizing them in Father, Son, Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that Christ who speak, I commanded you, what Christ had to say in the commission. Well, that notion then of personal disciplines, our beginning discipleship would be about introducing and examining motive in keeping with the commands of Christ, teaching them to observe all that I commanded. Well, it doesn't take long to make a menu. Which commands would you begin with? Well, we've always felt that those personal disciplines we might introduce, prayer, love, giving, sharing the good news, repentance and faith, hopefully there, and if we were to add the ordinances, baptism and Lord's Supper, then we really are talking about the Acts 2 menu as well. What is it that the first church and churches were doing? In which case, if Acts 2:42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, what were the apostles teaching? Presumably these same personal disciplines, and yet those same beginning discipleship milk lessons that we start with, the commands, how to get started following and serving and oriented to Christ as Lord. These personal disciplines, when stewarded corporately, we have the Acts 2 church functions. Mm-hmm. So that the disciplines of giving, loving, prayer, sharing my faith, even self-examination facilitated by the Lord's Supper, all those things corporately, the body life involved and the transparency, the accountability is actualized as members of the body commit to each other in that scenario. And then our personal disciplines, great, stewarded corporately, church function. Mm. In which case, we're running right down the road, even following and teaching them to observe the commands of Christ is also your pathway toward healthy church as we do these things together. Mm. Right?
That's good. That's been, like you said, the foundation, I think, of how we've approached church for a long time. Even the parallel there again. This is the things that we encourage new believers to do personally.
Right.
And then it's drawn directly from what we see them doing corporately in the Jerusalem church there in Acts 2.
Absolutely.
Talk a little bit about, because I think this is so important, in pioneer church planting contexts, we've talked about it for years and years, the gap between church start and maybe what like mature church looks like.
Okay.
And that there's oftentimes we coming from the West who've only ever seen church that looks more mature or at least more developed.
Yeah.
Right? That we're not often not prepared for, wow, what does the actual church start look like, when it could just be eight people, four of whom are baptized, and you're meeting in a home? And what are you looking for at the difference between those things? And is there some threshold or some along the way that we cross to say, okay, these are getting us to greater and greater maturity?
Yeah, Shaney, we were talking, just not the greatest strength to speak on, not my greatest strength to speak about real-time personal examples. I want to start by going back to 1 Corinthians. Mm. To run back to the Word and say, from the pioneer setting, let's consider the context in the being of chapter 1, 1 Corinthians. Because you are the church of God in Corinth, what were the elements, what were the issues being addressed across those chapters of 1 Corinthians? You realize they almost one-to-one relate to these same church functions, matters of well-being that we've been talking about. So the issue of baptism. Paul doesn't remember in chapter 1 if he baptized anyone, verse 17. 16 and 17. Crispus Gaius, the household of Stephanus. And what was the issue? There were believers there saying, I was baptized into this name or that name, and all the way into chapter 3. What is Paul and what is Apollos? Only servants. Meanwhile, this matter of baptism, an issue. Is it chapter 6, the matter of lawsuits? Or chapter 5, the matter of immorality, unconfessed sin, a lack of repentance, presumably? We go on down the line, people preferring themselves, even sinning against the weaker conscience of a brother in chapter 8 or 10 by the eating of meat. And chapter 11, getting full on the Lord's Supper, even getting drunk when others go without, and presumably classism in the church in which the Lord's Supper itself was being corrupted. Chapter 12, 13, 14, excesses in spiritual gifts. Mm. Chapter 15, we're going to recount the gospel as according to the scripture. Why? Because even into 16, there's this false teaching concerning the resurrection, the gospel that had been presented, even at stake as the Corinthian steward. In each case, these matters of well-being, loving others, their prayer life, specifically related to tongues and other things there, their corporate worship, whatever church function we could pull out. Baptism and Lord's Supper, right out of Acts chapter 2.
Yes.
Their being church, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Mm-hmm. Their well-being is in process.
It's on the way, yeah.
It's being dealt with. And there they are, the pioneer, the first baptisms in the province of Achaia performed by Paul, right? Mm-hmm. Chapter 16, Stephanus and his household, the first converts. Chapter 1, baptized by Paul. Mm-hmm. And so, not so different than what we might encounter some of the fields in South Asia, where people have never heard Christ, people not knowing this the light, stepping into the light for the first time, not having a model, an example around them that's just to be imprinted on them, rather having to wrestle point by point, motive by motive, in their heart as they address. And you know that we've worked most of our career with Hindus. With the exception of certain death rituals and anniversaries of festivals, you realize most Hindu worship is individual. We're going to have our time of puja with our incense and our personal deity and our preferred model, mantra even, and yet to actually sit down together, to see caste, break down, to see gospel, the Ephesians 3 bringing together of what has been separated for generations by sin, that's not microwaved. Those things take time. Those things are happening. And thank goodness for the example of Paul, that we have the epistle ministry to tell us and remind us the matters of well-being are going to be generational. Mm-hmm. We're going to need to commit and wash over time our garments.
It's good.
And I think having an attitude of rejoicing over the light piercing into the darkness in the midst of all of that. With a lot of our partners, their churches are being filled up with brand new believers. Mm-hmm. For instance, with one of the partners I work with, a Hindu family that she and her husband have shared the gospel with.
Right.
One, the husband has gotten saved. No one else has yet. Mm-hmm. Everything he reads in the Bible, he's reading for the first time, right?
Yeah.
And so he's learning day by day how to read the word, how to apply it. There came a time when he said, I'm getting rid of all the idols from my house,
yeah.
right? There came a time where he thought through, wait, I want my wife and my daughters-in-law to believe, but they haven't. Should I force them? And there would be plenty of things in his life and in lots of new believers' lives that they're working through because they're baby Christians and it's a brand new worldview.
Yeah.
And so being able to rejoice in that and continue to take them to the Word and let them see
it do its work over time.
Let them see the Word for themselves
right.
and see that change taking place.
I think that dynamic from outside as a cross-cultural worker, one of the greatest challenges we have. We can pave over action with the do and not do by demanding this or that, and yet we know that the motive has got to go along, has got to be examined. That's where transformation happens.
Yep.
Not putting one thing down in order to take up another, as if the hands are the gateway to the heart.
Mm.
Well, actually, in that process, a father who's saying, shall I force them, as you said, or shall I wrestle in the Word, put the Word in front, let the Word, let's examine the heart, let's examine the motive for these things.
Yes.
What a challenge for the cross-cultural worker, right?
Yes.
When you can clearly see something that needs to be addressed, but you know that what's hidden in the heart is where transformation takes place.
Mm-hmm.
How then to, what's the right word? Pump the brakes? No, I don't want to pull those images down immediately. Rather, put that Word in front of them. Look at that passage together. Mm-hmm. Deal with that so that it's not just plastering over some pagan deity, but it's actually looking into what is the uniqueness and the beauty and the call of Christ to be unique and to be the one and only.
That's right.
That's something that can be released.
Mm-hmm.
That ownership there, that truth that's transformative in the heart, that's not microwaved.
That's right.
Mm-hmm. That takes time.
And just to recognize as well, going back to Acts 2 again, this is something that I think we've seen more clearly over the past several years of the heart language that's in that account as well, beginning in verse 37.
Yeah.
Right after Peter preaches, it says they were pierced to the heart.
To the heart.
Right? To hear the gospel, to be pierced to the heart.
Mm.
And then to pick it up again in 42, it says they devoted themselves.
That's right.
Right? Just that's heart language. If you devote yourself to something, the apostles' teaching, breaking of bread, the fellowship, the prayers, they were from the heart pursuing those things. They're breaking bread together, right? They're glad. It says they have glad and generous hearts.
Mm-hmm.
They're praising God, having favor with all the people. Those are heart things.
That's right.
And as we think about church, whether we're talking about beginning, maturing, church is addressing heart issues together, right? Doing that corporately together.
So that's your sustainability, isn't it?
Yeah, there you go.
That's where, as those truths are owned locally, as the fruit of that heart examination and motives being transformed, all the more, not just the chance to release, but the chance to call the Corinthians back to the truths, to the first love, even in Revelation, right?
Mm-hmm.
Call them back to those things that have taken hold, those things they have tasted, that they have a taste for.
Yep, that's right.
Praise God.